Let's get started. This is, for what it's worth, Prague 2b of the seven churches. We're looking at how Jesus views believers in the church in the book of Revelation. And I've been giving you a little overview of what a church is supposed to look like so we can appreciate the comments that he's making when he reproves them. He knows what's going on. He knows what troubles we go through. He knows what slander we hear and probably what we say. He knows where we dwell. He knows our love, our faith, our service. He knows hypocrisy, those that we interact with. And he knows those who are faithful and keep his name. And then he gives a commendation that basically they don't tolerate evil people and teachers. They resist Satan's agents and attacks. They hate the deeds that arise from that, and they don't deny his name. However, he also has some reproof. You've left your first love. We'll talk about what that is. You're too tolerant. He says it again to another church. You're too tolerant. And he gets on the case of the slugs that have not completed the things that he gave them to do, and ends up with the lukewarm, deceived people who think they have no needs. And then he gives an application. You got to change your thinking. You got to repent, and you got to do something because your deeds that he knows right there are going to be judged. And then you have to hold on to death. Ugh. Hold fast. He tells others to wake up. Be worthy. Hold fast again. By wisdom. See what's really going on. Develop perception. Submit and open up your eyes. And then he promises rewards to the overcomers, the victorious. These are not for everyone, and we'll go through that. And then he ends with, "He who has ears to hear, she who has ears to hear, let them hear." So back in the days before we had cell phones, if you're on traveling, you would have a CB radio, and in your car or truck, and the truckers used it particularly to tell people where cops were to call for help. And one of the ways that they would say when they're trying to get hold of someone is, "You got your ears on." So I hope all of you have your ears on and hear the message that God has for us as a body and us individually. Let's see where we go from there. Oh yeah, we looked at the early church, the church over which Jesus is the head, and it starts with conviction of sin and seeking a solution, response to revelation, and those who received his words responded with being baptized. And was added to the church. And then we saw the first thing they devoted themselves to was the apostolic teaching, then to the fellowship, where the bulk of the verses of Acts 2 reside, breaking of bread, which probably was worship, and to prayer. Notice it doesn't specifically say evangelism, but it does say the Lord adds to their number those who were being saved as a result of the witness of the love. That's John 17, and the joy of the body. So we looked at fellowship in Ephesians. Remember, the first letter is written to the Ephesian church. It's the only church that we have a epistle written to them. And there's a lot of information about the Ephesian church, and I'm going to finish that up today and then move into Acts 2, Lord willing. But he tells the Ephesian elders, you got to be on guard because there are going to be people that will come in among you. And even from your own selves, who are basically going to do Satan's work of trying to destroy the unity of the church that the Holy Spirit seeks to create. The solution back in Acts 20 is one of my favorite verses, is also going to be the solution we're going to see in his letters to Timothy. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to both build you up and give you inheritance among those who are sanctified. It's only those who are sanctified who get the inheritance. As Jesus said when he knocked Paul off his donkey, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I want you to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan," which is the default where most people, where everyone starts out, "to the power of God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins," which is what basically defines you as a Christian in our day, "and an inheritance among those who are sanctified." That is what the letters are written for. It's not to get people forgiven, but it's written to forgiven people to get them sanctified. Just like Jesus' gospels are not given to pagans. They are given to the Jewish people whose sins were covered over by the Day of Atonement, and it's basically how to get rewarded in the kingdom, per the Sermon on the Mount. That's all about how to get rewarded in the kingdom. So he writes to Timothy, and Timothy, he left at Ephesus to set things in order. Remain in Ephesus so you command certain men not to teach different doctrines and don't pay attention to stupid stuff, but basically the things that further the administration or rule of God, which is by faith. And the goal of all teaching is to have people love. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So we need to work on purifying our hearts. That means changing our values. A good conscience, that means you take heed to yourself. Paul said, in this do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and man. So how does God think I'm doing? What about my interactions with others? How do they think I'm doing? And a sincere, unfeigned, non-hypocritical faith. And people stray from that, and they turn aside to stupid, vain discussions, and you know, they say things confidently that they are just totally in the dark about, still in Satan's camp. Then, we left off just after this, in the last days, perilous times will come, and that word is used one other time in Scripture for people who were possessed by demons. And the first thing that is a sign of demonic influence is a person is a lover of themselves. Not a lover of God, not a lover of others, but a lover of themselves. That means they put their interest ahead of everyone else, which is direct contrast to Philippians 2:3. It's pride. It's demonic. It's satanic. And then we went through this all before. They have an outward form of godliness, though they really know nothing about its power. And then avoid people like this. Flee. Because they're, you know, basically the wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay, and that's where I left off. So let's go back and pick up the very last verses of this. Oops. Up. There you go. Avoid such men. Okay, these are the people that you need to avoid that are among those that enter households and captivate weak, silly, is one of the translations, women, and who are weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so you look at the commentators and they just kind of, you know, really look like misogynists, talking about all the frailties of women. So I thought, well, you know, is this these phrases, weighed down with sins, led on by impulses and always learning, is that referring to the bad guys or the women? So I went and looked it up, and instead of being feminine, it's neuter. So it could be both groups. But then I looked at the case, and it's the accusative case, which takes the object. So yeah, this is definitely by the grammar referring to the women, and the bad guys that are the masculine are the ones that enter, that is, they're the subject, the nominative. So
yeah, so it's like the seducer or the seduced.
Yeah, the seducer. Now, the way they're able to capture people is because, and this is not just true of women, okay? So let's broaden this, right? They're weighed down by the guilt of sin, right? That's your sin, they feel guilty. And that guilt is usually the result of just impulses that are, you know, old habits, clear demonic influence sometimes, but clearly not the Spirit of God guiding them. And as a result, they are looking for a solution, but they are not looking for the solution God provided. We're going to see these people again. This word for impulses or lust is in 2 Timothy 4, where it talks about people are going to heap up to themselves that will tell them what they want to hear according to their lust or desires. When people don't do what God says, they're sinning. And then they don't do what God says to confess and forsake their sin. They look for something else, basically someone that's going to tell them, oh, it's okay. And they don't give them God's solution. So as a result, they keep stuck in their sin. They're still in the dark. They're always learning, but they really never come to an experiential knowledge of the truth. Now we're back to the men. Two guys from the Old Testament oppose Moses. They are people who are not really opposing just Moses. They're really opposing the truth of God. They're men of depraved. It's a little strong, but it really is the disqualified minds, rejected with regard to the faith. They're not going to get rewarded for their faith, and their folly will eventually be exposed. Now, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my love. You know all about me, my perseverance, what I endured, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Precious promise from God. But these evil men imposters are going to proceed from bad to worse. Just like our world. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. And these people who really don't embrace and follow the truth, and who will come up with all kinds of other arguments and foolish talk about it, deceive others, but they themselves are deceived. They do not know they're deceived. Because Satan blinds them. And as a result, they can be captive, doing his will, thinking they're doing God's will. Just a major, major example from church history. In the Reformation and Counter-Reformation, Protestants and Catholics were burning each other, totally thinking they're doing God's will. Calvin, who could not take criticism, basically killed Savarino, a guy who kind of discovered how the blood circulates, who was a brilliant doctor, who had written to him questioning some of the things he was saying, not as a Catholic, but as just a reader of Scripture. And Calvin said, oh, if you ever come to Geneva, you're toast. And literally, that happened to him. He happened to be on a trip. He got stuck in Geneva. People were supposed to be at church. He, wasn't part of the church, so he wasn't there. They found him, grabbed him, and burned him at the stake. All in the name of God. And, he was on the side of the right, and it was being done by a Protestant. And then the Catholics, said the worst thing in the world is a Protestant. And, the worst thing in the world is the devil and people who follow him. But you need discernment to not be deceived. You need a clear conscience to not be deceived. As we looked at in the Lord's Supper, people who by reason of use have trained themselves to discern good and evil. That's a mature person. They're taking heed to themselves, and they are not being deceived. One of the things to take heed to yourself is just look at the one other commands. It's really clear and see, how am I doing on those? Okay, but you, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned to become convinced of. As I thought about this, I thought, are people really convinced of the things that they've heard? Have they even learned them, knowing from whom you've learned them? And he refers to the fact that from a kid, Timothy has known the sacred scriptures that are able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Your forgiveness is not your final salvation. You need biblical wisdom to actually get you on the path to salvation as you continue to believe what God has revealed. Chief among that in Hebrews 11:6 is that he will reward those who diligently seek him. So everyone who tells you, oh, I don't believe in rewards, is someone who's walking in the dark and who fights against rewards are clearly Satan's people. In contrast to that, all scripture, Old Testament, this is when this is written, scripture basically was the Old Testament. Peter refers to Paul's writings, some of which are difficult to understand, as the scripture as well. So even Peter had trouble understanding Paul sometimes. It's God's breath. These are his words, just like he spoke them. And what we have in Revelation 2 and 3 is basically the dictation from Christ, not his sermons, but this is write this down and send it to the churches. So what's it profitable for? Teaching, number one, what's the path? Reproof, showing where you're off the path. And I have a sermon on Garden Variety Ministries for Everyday Christian or something like that. This is Christians are supposed to bring to light where others are off the path. There's teaching. Before that, there's admonishment. It's like you warn them that they're not paying attention to the teaching. Then you show them hey, when you did this or said this, and the scripture said this, I'm kind of confused. Like, how do you reconcile those two? And then when the person says, oh, man, yeah, acknowledge it, then there's correction. It's how to get back on the path. Confess, cleanse, 1 John 1:9. And then, you know, you get tired. So this word for training, discipline, is, you know, when you're walking on the path and you're getting afflicted, you want to quit because it's hard, and Satan knows that. But you need discipline and training and encouragement to stay on the path doing what's right in God's sight. Scriptures all do that. And that is the kind of person God uses, that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Remember Ephesians 2:10, he saved you to do good works. It's specific ones planned. Okay, now he's just given Timothy this, and most people just stop here. Yeah, inspiration of scripture, and they, you know, have foolish discussions about it, trying to get around the fact that you don't really have to obey it. There's a Chuck Swindoll gave this illustration of some pastor who went to teach at a church, and this is the day when the liberalism was rising, and he took an old King James Bible, and he said, oh, you don't believe in this? You know, okay, we'll throw that out. And he just ripped apart the thing. You only believe the Old Testament? He just shredded that. And then you only believe in the words in red? Okay, let's get rid of the epistles. And then you only like the Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and that's it. And then, oh, you object to things in the Sermon on the Mount, and then you have nothing. So he just was, had all this paper laying around him at the end. But he made the point that without the scriptures, we really are have no guidance. When, once you start knocking one thing out, how do you know that that isn't the important thing that God wants you to hear? And usually it is, because if you object to something in the scriptures, you need to bring your life in harmony with the scriptures, not bring the scriptures in harmony with your life by crossing it out. Okay, so now that he's equipped every good work, remember Timothy's a little timid, he's younger, lots of people fighting against him. He solemnly charges him in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who are going to come to judge you, Timothy. They're going to judge everyone, the living and the dead. He's going to appear and he's going to set up his kingdom. In light of all that, here's what I tell you to do. Preach the word. So when I was down at Dallas, they built a new student center. There's a fountain in it, and on it is the motto of the seminary, preach the word. They really need to put the rest of it somewhere around the fountain, because people think if I just proclaim the word, my job is done. No, you have to be ready, prepared, in season and out of season, when people want to hear it and when people don't want to hear it. You need to reprove. Gee, where am I going to get my, how am I going to reprove? Well, I'm equipped for doing that because scriptures are profitable for reproof. Rebuke. Exhortation, when you're correcting someone, exhorting them. And you got to do it with long suffering and instruction. So it's, you know, 2 Timothy 2 talks about meekness, instructing those who oppose you, that God might grant them repentance and they can escape the snares of the devil, or who has taken him captive to do his will. It's the hardest battle on earth.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, sure.
Because that's right before the section where it's telling you to avoid this list of people. However, that list of people seems like they'd be the ones that you're trying to instruct in humility so that they get out of the snares of the devil. So what's that dynamic? Or are they different groups?
Yeah, they're two different, the teachers that come in that are bad, you avoid. Okay. The people that, after being reproved, get you avoid. So there's things like, look at Matthew 18. Mm-hmm. A person who doesn't, causes offense and doesn't want to acknowledge it, you bring others, establish, and you tell the church, if they still want to hurt the church, then they're out. Mark those who cause divisions. So normally a person who's just overcome in their sin isn't actively trying to cause divisions, but mark those and avoid them. So we're told to avoid people. If we just avoided sinners, there wouldn't be church. Because that's all we've got in church. Nobody's perfect, and God's plan is that there be the body builds itself up, and you know, often people get myopic. That means they just see the thing right in front of them, and you need people that are a little more detached from the situation to be able to provide some insight. So, you know, all believers start out as babes, and one of the characteristics of babes is they're stinky. So you've got to clean them up and help them clean themselves up. And it's a, for the most part, thankless task. You remember trying to change a kid's diapers. You know, they didn't want to stay still. Hey, I'm trying to help you, kid. You know, it's like, but you know, you don't want to fuss and everything. So one of the things you have to do is teach them to stay still. That's another sermon. Yeah, I won't go there. So let's go on instead. The reason that you need to be ready to do it and actually get to reproving and rebuking is a time is going to come, just like he said in chapter 3, time's going to come when people are lovers of themselves. Time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And Swindoll went off on a great tirade on this from the Secret Church, where we went from a, you know, hour sermon to a 8-minute sermons. And as a result, the sheep starved. And, you know, it's just, and that's the job is to feed the sheep. Protect them and feed them. They want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires and lusts. And Swindoll said, and I echo this, don't give your money to people who are not teaching the truth. Don't send it in to these televangelists that are just, you know, money. Because he said they can't continue their ministry if they don't have the money, because they're in it for the money. And teachers will tell folks what they want to hear. I was actually told this by a pretty well-known preacher. He didn't say directly this. He just said, you know, he asked me to fill in for him. If you tell people what they want to hear and need to hear, he didn't say those exact words, you'll always have an audience. If you tell people they're sinners, you don't get an audience. But the job, if you look at all the people God called, you know, all the prophets, 13 minor ones and 5-6 major ones, like Moses in there, it's to point out people's sin. What did John the Baptist do? I really want to get, I'd have to actually play the tape for you. At the end of one of his sermons on the church, he just finished the series, he used all the phrases about, you know, have a nice day and, you know, all you're wonderful and all this other stuff, and said, went through, you know, Jeremiah didn't say that, you know, and John the Baptist didn't lose his head because he said, God loves you and so do I. He called people to repent from their sin. So this gets done ideally from a pulpit, and a Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin and people turn. That's the, you know, easy. It'd be even easier if in your quiet time you saw something and the Holy Spirit convicted you and responded. But, you know, people don't have quiet times. You know, our body does. But then you have to raise the volume because they aren't listening. And people are just going to listen to what they want to hear and ignore the rest. A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Simon and Garfunkel, I can't remember which song it's from. And not only are they going to just find the teachers, and this is where they say, oh, have you heard so-and-so, or you got this new book, or I heard someone on the 700 Club, or the PTL Club, or, you know, it's all this stuff that is pseudo-Christianity. And they're going to turn away their ears from the truth. They no longer have ears to hear. They blocked up their ears just like the nation of Israel did. I can't hear you. I don't want to hear you. And they're going to turn aside from the truth to myths, fairy tales, stories that might make you feel, oh, that's a nice story. Oh, I just loved it when he told that story. But it's about a little kitty cat. It was just so nice. But you, Timothy, be sober-minded, sound-minded in all things. Endure hardship. Timothy is called a man of God. All right, that's an Old Testament word for prophet. And it's a hard life going upstream when everyone else wants to float downstream. Do the work of an evangelist. He basically, if you look on what I said in Daily Truth Base, the apostles laid hands on him specifically to give him this gift. And he proclaimed the truth to bring about Jews and Gentiles melding together into one body. Ephesians 4:11 talks about that's the work of the evangelist. And fulfill the ministry that he was given when the presbytery laid hands on him. Those days have ended. We no longer have the apostles, you know, designating things like this. The church recognizes people and commends them to certain work, but But every believer has these responsibilities, because every believer has a responsibility to learn the scriptures that make them wise unto their salvation. And he kind of says to Timothy, these are some of his last words to him, you know, I'm about ready to be poured out as a drink offering. There is a definition of ministry right there. So when you offer a sacrifice, you cut the animal, and the priest would offer the guts and the fat and blood. And, then you would also offer a grain offering and a wine offering. And part of that was whole, as so the priest could actually have bread and wine as well as their meal in the Old Testament times. But when you were doing a whole burnt offering, only God got it. So you take the cup of wine and pour it out. And Paul viewed his life of making others' sacrifice and service complete. He said, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering in the sacrifice and service of your faith, he has joy. So you're going to, basically, you need to pour yourself out. And you say, well, what about my needs? What about me? Well, if you look at the stuff I did on the Royal Law of Liberty, it's in James, putting together so do, so act, and speak and do as those who are going to be judged by the Royal Law of Liberty. Do you know that you're going to be judged by the Royal Law of Liberty? And most people have no idea what that is. But you're going to be judged by it. Whenever professors basically indicated this was going to be in the final exam, I would actually wake up and take a note down. Note to self on exam. It's basically Christ has met your needs. His love has met your needs. So you're free to love others by meeting their needs. And so it's so he knows that the time of his departure is at hand. God kind of clued him into that. He said, every town you're going to go to, you're going to experience difficulty, you're going to be in chains, and you're going to go and die. So he says, okay, I have fought the good fight. Earlier, remember in chapter 2, he said you need to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he said, look at my example. I fought the good fight, and I finished my course. He knew that he had basically testified to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ until the end. He said, I don't count my life as dear to myself that I may finish my course with joy and complete the ministry which I received the Lord Jesus. And I have kept the faith. This does not mean he died believing that Jesus died for his sins. He did believe that, but that's not what it means to keep the faith. Belief that God is going to keep his promises and do what he said he's going to do, reward those who diligently seek him. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown that comes from righteousness. Look at that. Lay up for yourselves, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, treasures in heaven. How are you doing that? People don't do that. Oh, if I get a crown, I'm just going to give it back to Jesus. No. That's the 24 elders. They fall down. Lay the crown at the feet, acknowledging that they rule in the future kingdom under Jesus' authority. And then what do they do after they stand back up, pop it on their head, and go out and rule for him? Most people are going to go out, are not going to be there, number one. And number two, are going to be ruled over, because they don't make this a priority. They run at the first sign of difficulty. They don't answer the call to arms. The horn gets blown, villagers came out, we're being attacked. I'm going to stay and finish my Netflix. So, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has to award me at that day. He has to fulfill his promises. Why do we think that God won't do what he's promised? Reward those who diligently seek him. That's the essence of Hebrews 11. All these people did not get what was promised, but God says God's got something better in store. They, together with us, are going to receive the rewards in the future kingdom. And then Paul says, hey, this is not just for me. This is for everyone who loves the fact that Jesus is going to appear and judge. I charge you, in fact, as appearing in his kingdom. So people who aren't looking forward to their getting their reward from Jesus aren't going to get their reward. Desire is determinative in the spiritual realm. Remember Henrik saying that a couple times. gentlemen, desire is determinative in the spiritual realm. And how he's
Bill, I have a quick question.
Sure.
How do you balance like the praise sandwich? Like when you're pointing people's fault, usually it's sometimes difficult to hear. So how do you balance like without being harsh, but also make it more palatable?
Very prayerfully. Okay.
Slathered in prayer.
So in the sermon on Garden Variety or Ministries for Garden Variety Christians, I can't remember what the exact title was. The thing starts with teaching, all right? So, and then there's warning, all right? So, you know, the scriptures kind of say this. Actually, it's first out, well, what are you doing there? Mm-hmm. It's always actually good to elicit, because the person will immediately put up their defenses. But you ask, like, kind of, what are you doing? What, you know, and then why'd you do that? And then comes the, you've got them basically admitting, this is what I said or did. Now, if Satan's really at work in their life, they'll try to deny that they did or said it. And you go to kind of the next level. Yeah, but when you did do that, and the scripture said this, they don't jive. Help me understand. So you don't have to do the praise sandwich. He does praise the Ephesians. You could actually start with, although I think it's almost a little deceptive, oh, I'm so grateful that you're so willing to listen to truth and want to bring your life into conformity to what Jesus has for you, and you've demonstrated that so well. But there's this little piece that maybe is missing. And, you know, but that's not how you see the prophets speaking directly under the influence of the Spirit of God. There's no praise sandwich when they continue to do what's wrong.
Well, within the body context, is part of it also just reinforcing that you value them as a fellow member of the body, that you actually see things that they are doing. Like yesterday I had to call a teacher out on something, but I wanted her to know before I called her out that she's a valuable member of the team, so that she would maybe have better ears to hear that there were things that you changed.
That's a great way to do that. Okay. Yeah, to reaffirm your love for them, your commitment to them, that they are a valued member of the body, even though they're trying to destroy the body. You put that in the footnotes. You know, nobody looks at the footnotes. And then say, oh, yeah, by the footnotes for that. Yeah, so we have the responsibility earlier in Ephesians 4, 15, to speak the truth in love to each other. We desire their best interest. And love is not just serving the others, but you could say it's treating your neighbor as you would want to be treated. So recognizing that we have feet of clay helps us be more sensitive, and the Spirit will guide us. You know, ask for wisdom in terms of what to do and you know what to say. But you know, if someone does not do that to you, you might realize that you've kind of maybe you've gotten so far off that you didn't hear at the lowest volume. I've had people tell me when I brought up stuff, why didn't you tell me earlier? And then you shoot the manner of the messenger. And I said, well, I actually did multiple times. Here's how I tried it this time and that time. And you blew me off and you didn't want to hear it. And, you know, it's like, I have told you, you haven't wanted to hear it. So, it's just like, oh, that's just fine. Laugh it off. No, it really isn't fine. So we need to speak the truth in love to each other, even when it's not appreciated. Because we have a responsibility before God to warn them. The whole Ezekiel watchman passage, I think it's chapter 18. If we don't warn them and they continue in their sin, their blood is on our hands. If we warn them, even if they reject us and we could, you know, bloody nose out of it, then their blood is on their own head. So, you know, warning people, we can't just say, oh, I didn't know. Actually, this passage of scripture says that, because God knows. Okay, the Lord, the righteous judge of love, report to me, everyone whose love is appearing. Little application here. Do you love is appearing? Are you looking forward to the judgment? Can you say like Paul, I'm going to do good? There were a couple times when I knew going into exams, I was going to do good. There were a lot of times I went into exams, good Lord, help me. Because without you, I'm not sure I'm going to do too well on this. But if you know you nailed it, then you had confidence. So, oh boy, this is going to make it hard to get to Ephesians 2. But this is not just Timothy, but other people in the church need to do this. And they talk about the qualifications for deacons after they talk about the qualifications for elders. And I threw these together in a thing I did on Timothy and Titus on marks of maturity. But deacons are basically servants. Some people say it's an office. Well, yeah. The guys who distributed bread to the widows in the book of Acts so the apostles could spend more time in teaching, preaching, and prayer had to have qualifications. And the first one there was being filled with the Spirit. So you have to be filled with the Spirit to actually properly serve. But they're supposed to be venerable. Now, yeah, I was going to change that, but when we think of venerating someone, we think of, you know, someone who is noble and honorable and worthy of being emulated. To venerate actually means to worship. So, but that's not that case. Like the elders, they need to have a good character, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Some wine, it's okay. And not fond of shameful gain, partly because they're going to be handling finances. And in most churches, the deacons handle the finances and are not Spirit-led. They're basically the business people. I remember hearing this. I was at some big church I was part of. I was just amazed. Oh, the elders, your job is to make sure people show up. The guy was actually dictating to the elders. And you guys take care of communion. And that was it. And we'll run the show. And we want to make sure people are there. If they're not at church, you call them to make sure they're back at church so they can give. And that last part wasn't actually stated. But that's the spiritual stuff. And the whole ministry, you know, service of the church, we'll take care of. And there was a time when, back in the 60s, when this church was not integrated, because there weren't places. And two of the deacons said, We'll integrate this church over our dead bodies. And within the year, both were dead. Yeah. Okay, so here's the other thing, though. So this person who isn't specifically charged with teaching needs to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery, it's singular. It's the previously unrevealed truth, which we believe. And that's Jews and Gentiles together are, you know, equal heirs in the kingdom. You know, Ephesians is big on that, and this is written to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. But they have to have a clear conscience that they are doing what they know is true. And then they need to first be tested, and then let them serve if they are beyond reproach. Now, their women, that's probably their wives, are to be venerable, just like they appear, not malicious gossips. Hey, did you hear about people basically do gossip to build their worth and often to put others down, but I've got inside information. Well, they would probably be, since the deacons were really involved with helping people with physical needs, they would be given some juicy stuff. I do remember one time in the past, this happened a couple times actually, with some former elder wives. They actually kind of knew about this, but I saw them as they got together and they said, okay, give me the dirt. What do you got? I'm there. Self-controlled, temperate, and faithful in all things. And so, you know, if this is what the leaders are supposed to look like, they're supposed to have emulable things, so other people need to have that as well. That's what the church is supposed to be. Okay, similar stuff to Titus, bondservant. This is just worth noting. It's the Daily Truth based on elaborates on this, beginning of Titus. This is why Paul writes. He's a slave of God, is sent by Jesus Christ, and the purpose of doing that stuff is for the faith of the choice people of God and the experiential knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Godliness is knowing and doing all that God requires, used of Old Testament priests and of pagan priests who knew and did what the gods wanted. this knowing and doing is based upon, there's epi, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, he can't lie. He promised us long ago, so it's going to come about. So Paul tried to get people to become godly through knowledge of the truth and developing faith, and an understanding that these blessings are based on the hope of eternal life. And that is what is behind all of Paul's ministries, forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified. But at the proper time, this thing that God promised long ago was manifested through his word, which is why the word is primary. He was entrusted to it according to the command of God, Acts 26. That's where he gets knocked off his donkey. He writes to Titus, just like to Timothy, true son of the faith. Okay, this is why I left you in Crete, among the Cretans, to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. For to be a church over which God or Jesus is the head, you need to have biblical leadership who can teach accurately the truth, who have some maturity. As I mentioned last week, one of the things that one of Stanley Susing, one of the profs at Dallas that sat on Chuck's board when he did started Stonebriar Church, well, let's remember this. Elders need to be old. They need season, you know, that, where they have a perspective. The problem, though, is some people, and I've seen this within the Brethren movement, they're old, but they really don't know the truth. They're old in tradition. They don't know how to study the scriptures. Elders are supposed to be hospitable, stranger lovers. So they love strangers and they love what's good. They're sound-minded. Their life is governed by their objectives. They're just or righteous, doing what's right in God's sight. They're devout. And this word for self-control is mastered from within. Their values master them. So it's not like, oh, I've got to control myself to do this. No, I just don't want to do that. And then another chief requirement is they hold fast the faithful word, which is in accord with the teaching. They've got to know the word, live the word, and then love others with the word. That's what our body is about. They have to hold it fast, have a good grip on it, so you'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who speak against. I never see in the scriptures agreeing to disagree. Let's find out what the scriptures say and embrace it. So exhort, encourage is the word, in sound teaching. And then you need to refute those who speak against is also contradict. Because there are many rebellious, unruly men. Those who speak against truth really are like their animating life force, which is Satan. Rebelling against God, rebelling against the truth, having no rule in their life. They're not submitted to God. They're not submitted to his word. Careful about, they're probably not submitted to church. You know, who are they submitted to? They're vain talkers and deceivers who subvert or overturn whole families, teaching things they ought not to seek for the sake of dishonorable gain. They must be silenced. So this is not a payroll protection plan. the thing that they seek to gain is not just money, although that, you know, basic televangelist is in it for that game. But it's power, pleasure, and possessions. Some people just want to be admired for, you know, because they see someone teaching and they get admired, so I want to be admired too. And it's their pride that does them in. That is at the root of so much evil. Titus was supposed to find and train these people who would be able to refute these folks. All right. I think we're close. Look at this. We actually made it to Revelation. Wow. I feel like we started in Genesis. All right. So Jesus is now going to judge seven churches. And he is the head of the body. And to the angel or messenger, the church in Ephesus, write. This is the author. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That guy says this. Well, is he a guy? He's a glorified guy. Seven stars, they actually go on to say, are the 116 or so, they're the seven messengers. And people say, well, these are angels, because it clearly said they're angels. But then there are lots of people who, it was really funny, I kind of briefly went through half a dozen good Greek commentaries on what this meant and a couple English ones. And they all spent time saying, well, you can't really know who this is, so, you know, blah, blah, blah. Who are we to say? It's like, I was amazed that some of the people that usually are pretty definitive were doing their tap dance. Okay, so since we are told that they are the seven stars in his hand and they're the messengers to the churches, the best way to understand this is that a star gives light. A star guides people. And the message that was being given to these messengers was to guide the church. And it comes from Jesus. So he is the one who guides them. And then the second part of this, each letter has a different perspective of Jesus that matches the need. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And one of the warnings to this church at Ephesus is, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You are no longer going to be a witness to me. The menorah that you see is a lampstand in the Old Testament. It was gave light to in the temple, and it was a symbol of God's presence. So he is the one who, you know, has the guiding light and provides it, but he also knows what goes on. He is not only the head of our body, he walks among us. Our brain knows everything that's going on in our body. They're nerve cells, they're all connected. An omnipresent God knows it. And then he says, I know your deeds. And they're good deeds. I know your toil, your work. And it's not just easy work. You persevered when it's hard. You're doing good deeds. And you cannot tolerate evil men. You silence them. You put them out. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Oh, I have a message from God. And they are not. And you found them to be false. So they tried them. They examined them. What do you believe? You're out. If you accepted them into church or house, you'd share in their sins. So I did a series on the whole false teaching in Jude. It's starts out with some, it's got a preamble on textual criticism because it's translated really poorly, but it goes through and it names of people that, some various ministries are trying to expose, books are unbiblical, and people to avoid. Remember in Acts 20, Paul said, wolves are going to come from within and without. They will try to draw disciples after themselves. Okay, you have perseverance, Ephesians believers, and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Loyalty. These people were loyal to Jesus. That's what love is about, loyalty. So they are seeking to be doctrinally pure and do the work, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Bum, 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 bum. Okay, so in Bible Hub, Meyer, what's his name? H.A.J. Henrik, Augustus, Wilhelm Meyer, he really does a great job of finding out what everyone else believed back in turn of the century, and evaluating all that they said and coming up with a conclusion. And he says commentators are divided on this. A lot of them think it's the love for each other, and most of the commentators that you'll read today will say it's love for God. So I look at what these guys are doing. They're enduring things for Jesus' namesake. Mm-hmm. That's loyalty to God. Mm-hmm. And most pastors are too busy doing church work that they really don't have a good relationship with God, because they don't make, the church doesn't really want them to have it because the church wants their attention. And they feel guilty about this. And this is true of most pastors. They have to really struggle to have time with God. So they do what's called projectionism. If I have this problem, everyone else has this problem. And it's true. Most people do not love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. If they did, people like me would be out of a job. So I just figured this out. So we have to keep you just, you know, a little imperfect, so we have something to do. Oh, would that were so. Okay. So what unfortunately they miss is the context, and I'm going to help you to see the context of this. And you could say it's a primary love or responsibility. As someone who kind of spent quite a lot of my exegetical teeth on the book of Ephesians, I kind of thought about, well, what's going on in Ephesians? So let's go look at what's going on in Ephesians. He starts in 1:4 that the whole purpose of God choosing them is to be blameless in love. And the translation puts a period after blameless, and then they throw, in love he predestined us to the adoption of sons. Because, you know, I'm glad the guy who did the verse divisions got it right. The goal is to be blameless in love, and God is going to judge us based on how well we have loved both him, but mainly each other. Because that's where it's easy to say you love God, who you can't see, says 1 John. But what about your neighbor who you can see? How can you say you love God and then not want to have anything to do with your brother or sister? Then in verse 15, he's, I think, praying at this point, because he's heard of their love for all the saints. It's not until the very end of this letter that you talk about people who love the Lord, but he never enjoins them to love the Lord. He enjoins them to love each other. And that was the priority. He says in 3:17 in another prayer that you, being rooted and grounded in love, be able to grasp with the saints the love of God. The whole family in heaven and earth, it's a love that we have for each other. And it's only when we grasp that and manifest that love of Christ to each other that we are able to be filled so that God is glorified in the church. God is to be glorified in the church, the body of believers. We are the New Testament, well, equivalent of the Old Testament temple. And it's in the Old Testament temple that his Shekinah glory resided. And it's in the New Testament temple, 1 Peter, maybe it's chapter 2, talks about we are fitted together to be a temple that grows in the Lord. And then here in Ephesians, he says, God is supposed to be glorified in the church. It was this verse that caused me to decline an invitation to join a Christian organization. I was really committed to making disciples because I'm saying, wait, it's supposed to happen in a church, and you guys don't want to plant churches. And I can see why you don't want to, because you need the churches to support you. So if you were planting churches, you would be in conflict with them. So a number of mission organizations are denominational, and they want to plant the denominational flag as well as the flag of Jesus Christ, which is not necessarily a bad thing. So, blameless in love. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if God's purpose is for us to be blameless in love, how are we going to be doing on that? Love is doing what is in others' best interest. You discipline your kids because you love them. You speak the truth in love to other saints because you love them. 4:2, talking about walking worthy, putting up with each other, tolerating each other in love to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. So that's the next. These are all the references of love in the book of Ephesians. This is where the one another passage is, right there. So you have about 100 of them I gave you a list of. Putting up with one another, which means, you know, people are not perfect. So we forbear. We you know, put up with them. And the point is, to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit wants to have of a connected body. Church grows as each part does its part, being connected to the other parts, just like your human body. And by speaking the truth in love, the body builds itself up in love. What is the body supposed to build itself up in? Love. What is the body supposed to be blameless in? Love. Love for whom? Sure looks like each other. Imitate God, believers. Okay, let there be. Oh, this imitating God stuff's really hard. If I say let there be and there isn't, this stuff doesn't work. No, as he loved us, walk in love as Christ loved you. That means our daily walk, our practice, should be in an other-centered manner. Just as Christ didn't seek his own glory here on earth, but he sought to benefit us. Then we have three illustrations of the word love in husband-wife relationship, but he appeals to Christ's love for the church, body of believers, not our love for him, is to sanctify us. And how does he sanctify us? By the washing of the water, the word, with the truth. And what did he say in his high priestly prayer in John 17? Sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. By this will all men know that you love me because of the love that believers have for one another. So that's God's evangelism card. How well do we love each other? And then he has this other center part when he talks about husbands and wives. You love as yourself, you nourish and cherish it. And then he concludes with loving with faith. And then as a comment on loving the Lord, it's the only comment that relates to loving God. What's the whole bulk of the letter about? Believers loving each other. And he tries to stop lying to each other, but speak the truth and love to each other. He says, submit yourselves to one another. Be filled with the Spirit. Those are signs of being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, is that you manifest in the love for each other. So they left that. They are entirely too busy fighting false doctrine and enduring in maybe their outreach that they neglected the one another passages. Whenever I come across this, I think of this passage in the Olivet Discourse. This is the disciples basically are looking at when Jesus is coming back, what are going to be signs of your coming and stuff like that. It was delivered on Mount Olives outside of Jerusalem when disciples pointed up the stones of the building and, oh, how magnificent. And he says, oh, it's just going to fall down. At the end, you don't be anxious when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, in the end times, people are going to be lovers of themselves. I can say this for a fact, closer to the end times than any other time in history. We have to be, because it hasn't happened yet. But so this verse isn't just given for then. It tells you kind of how life is. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened. Because what happens when you're frightened? You hide and run, and you don't extend yourself. These things must take place, but it's not yet the end. So the thing you can draw help you not be is to realize that God's got a plan, and these things happen in the plan. And he actually is going to tell them, for the people that live in Jerusalem during this end time, flee, go to the mountains, get out, because judgment's coming. He says there's going to be kingdom rising up against kingdom, and in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. I'm not sure if I can trust this source, but there's always been wars. I know that part I can trust. I hear of more famines and earthquakes than I've ever heard of before. Someone said in one of the countries in Africa, I think it's Nigeria, they've had 3-year drought, food scarcity. It's really bad. don't know if we can attribute earthquakes to climate changes, but, you know, I do know one time in the future that the whole face of the planet is going to change. So then it's going to get worse. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. I think there's an unprecedented persecution of Christians going on. Christianity has spread, but persecution has risen up. Asian countries are more aggressively controlling and now tightening the screws on churches. And now at that time, many will fall away. And to save their skin, betray one another, and they're going to hate one another. The reason that is that when it, you know, it's like when there's all this tribulation and you are frightened and scared, you're going to put someone else, sacrifice them, and you're not going to believe that God's in control, and you're not going to trust God, and you're going to say, I'm not going to believe this stuff anymore because it's going to get me more persecution. And then there's going to be many false prophets that are going to arise and mislead many. And then, because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. Lawlessness is self-centeredness. You don't have anything that guides or rules your passions. You just do what you feel like doing. And love is self-sacrificial. Every relationship takes work. If it's the greatest thing on earth, it's going to take effort. Why should the greatest thing on earth take no effort? So Jesus' correction to that is, well, let me just put the application on this one. You need to be trusting God and not be frightened and recognizing he'll take care of you. And then you become in a better position to love others, to lay down your life for others. Luke 12 talks about how even within families, they're going to betray each other. It's, things like that happen. It shouldn't happen if people are following the truth, but you know, lack of lawful living results in a lack of love. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. So what kind of deeds is he talking about? Well, I look at the stuff at Ephesians, speaking the truth and love to each other, considering others more important than themselves, putting up with each other. You don't have stuff like, okay, have a quiet time. Is that you know, talking about Jesus? Well, quiet time's good, but it sure looks like he's looking at multiple deeds that you do. When people repented in response to John the Baptist's call, they came to John and said, what shall we do? And the major repentance is to stop living as if this world is the only world that there is and start living as if there's a world where God rewards righteousness. Don't live for this life. Invest in the next life. Or else. I am coming, and I will remove your lampstand out of your place unless you repent. And about 40 years later, according to people who were into chronology, that happened. Ephesians church died. The best taught church in the New Testament. They had Paul there. They had Timothy there. They had Priscilla and Aquila there. They had Apollo there. I think John, the Apostle John, was even there. Remove your lampstand and you're not going to be a witness. And he let the church get destroyed. Boom. Now, you still have this. So this is a sandwich. You hate the deed of the Nicolaitans. Who the heck are the Nicolaitans? It's like Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek, you have a better chance of figuring out who this is. People have written doctoral dissertations on this. Nobody knows. Later on in the chapter, it's linked with Balaam, teaching of Balaam, deceiving the Israelites through pleasure. You can take the word, Niko means victory or conquer. Latians means laity, common people. So it's people who rule over the laity, or the group that the laity rebels against the rulership. Laity is... the division between people who are like ordained the priesthood. They're the hierarchy of the church, and versus a layman who just lays around. So they're just the people who show up, set up and give up. So the word means to conquer or swallow the laity. Some guy did a interesting dissertation or commentary on the fact that one of the word in Hebrew for conquer is swallow, and it's basically I would lean towards the people who want to basically rule over others, and God hates that. So we're going to revisit them, but people have been searching for anything like this for years, and I went to all my people who review all kinds of other commentaries, and nobody knows. But here's the thing that we do know. You guys have ears, so they're not just for earrings or holding up your glasses or mask. Let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is interesting. This is a letter to not just the Ephesian church, but all the churches. That would include us. And then we get the promise. The one who overcomes or is victorious, instead of being a conquering of others, the one who overcomes themselves, the temptations, gets rewarded. That means those who are not overcomers, who are succumbers, who are not victorious, who are losers. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we'll look at that a little in the future. And we'll be there hopefully in the future. But the tree of life is in the heavenly city during the millennial kingdom. It hovers over the earth. The only people who get there are people with fully glorified bodies, just like being fully vaccinated. if you only have a little glory, you just won't decay, the tree of life, it's kind of like what was in Eden. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they were excluded from the tree of life, which probably kept their glory shining. It's what the people who are overcomers use to rule their territories, healing of the nations. But we'll get to that when we actually look at that passage. I think I have one more slide on here. Yeah, so the Book of Life and the Tree of Life, this is a Wikipedia article, and Wikipedia articles are usually censored to remove any truth from them. however, this one talks about the origin of the heavenly Book of Life must be sought in Babylonia, where the legends speak of the tablets of destiny and tablets containing the transgressions, sins, and wrongdoings and curses of a person who should be cast into the water, that is, blotted out. All right, so the origin actually comes from God. But in Babylon, it was one of the first civilization, they did have certain wisdom, demonic wisdom, God's wisdom as well. And they talk about, and there's other books and other cultures that talk about things are recorded, and they've got to both the good and bad deeds in it. The living, ones who have life, are the righteous, who alone are admitted to citizenship in the theocracy. That's like a kingdom ruled by God. That's the millennial kingdom. While the wicked, who are not righteous in God's sight, are denied membership and blotted out of God's book. So this is a reference to what, for some reason, they switched from Babylonia to Moses in Exodus, where he asked God to blot him out, lead the people or blot me out of your book. And God says, I'll blot out of my book who I'm going to block out. You need to obey and do what I said and lead the people. The life in which the righteous participate is apparently prayed for in the Jewish liturgical formula, inscribe us in the Book of Life. So I've done some stuff. If you go to the relevant passages on the Book of Life, we'll revisit again in the future. And my time has fled. Okay, any questions? Good, let's pray. Holy Father, thank you that you do have a plan for us to share in your glory, to live with you in your paradise, to enter into the heavenly city, to drink of the waters of life, to eat of the tree of life, to have a life that's so much better that anything that we could imagine here. Thank you that you've told us what we need to do. Thank you that we need to love both you and others. I pray for our body that we would manifest the kind of love that pleases you and draws others to you through us. Thank you that you give us grace and power to do that. Thank you that you actually brought each of us to the place where we are. And you are preparing and equipping us for service, not just in this life, but also in your kingdom. I pray that we would humbly submit to you and embrace all that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen.